Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. This allows us to have real-time conversations with audience members who call in with questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or maybe with some point of difference of opinion from the host. And these conversations have been going on daily for about 26 years on the air. We've heard everything just about, probably, but maybe you haven't. Maybe you haven't been listening that long, and you might have questions that you don't know what to, where to go to find answers. I just want to make this very clear. I don't suggest that the answers I give are the last answer you'll want to seek. You can always get a second or third opinion if you don't think the answer I give is right. I'm not pretending to know everything. I'm only here to provide a service from what I've learned as a Bible teacher for 52 years now. I'm glad to share with you. But if you find something that I say not agreeable, feel free to call somebody else and get second opinion. You can also call me back and tell me why you don't find it agreeable. So you're welcome to call this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. We have an announcement I've been making all week, and that is that this Saturday night, day after tomorrow, we have a meeting that occurs once a month in Southern California. It's an evening meeting. The third Saturday of each month in the evening, we have a gathering in Buena Park, which is in Orange County, California. And we are going through the Bible book by book. And last month we began Romans. This month we're going to finish Romans. And by the way, I think this is the first time that we've taken more than 1 week to cover a book. I'm not sure. We might have in some of the longer books in the past. I'm not sure. But anyway, that's Romans, most of Romans, this Saturday night. If you're interested in joining us, the time, the location, address, and so forth can be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says Announcements. All right, let's talk to Iz from Salinas, California. Hey, Iz, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. My question today is, I was watching Jeopardy last night, and they're doing the Tournament of Champions, and the final question or the answer was, it said, Paul's letter to them is the New Testament epistle with the most Old Testament questions. And one of the contestants answered said Hebrews, and they said he was correct. Another answered Romans, they said incorrect. Another Philippians, incorrect. But this morning, a lot of people online were complaining and saying, well, Hebrews was not written by Paul, and the answer of Romans should have been the correct answer. I just wanted to know what your input is. What was the correct answer?
Okay, so the question is, which of Paul's epistles had the most Old Testament quotations? Is that what you're saying?
Correct. Correct.
Yeah, yeah, Romans would be the correct answer, unless Paul wrote Hebrews. Now, I don't believe he necessarily did. Though I wouldn't rule it out completely. There was a time when I think most English-speaking Christians did believe Paul was the author of Hebrews, at least that it was listed in the King James Bible as the epistle of Paul to the Hebrews. However, there's always been questions about it, even in the early church. I think it was the Eastern and the Western churches had different opinions about this. Some thought that Paul wrote it, and others thought that it was someone else who wrote it. Today, most scholars would say probably not Paul. I would point out, though, that Hebrews has a lot of Paul's vocabulary, a lot of Paul's ideas in it. The main difficulty, probably, lies in the quality of the Greek language in Paul's other epistles compared to Hebrews. Hebrews is one of the few epistles in the New Testament that has very refined Greek usage. The person who wrote it was very, very competent in the Greek language. Now, Paul was competent in the Greek language, but his writing does not show as much elegance and so much style in his Greek. He's got more run-on sentences and you know, sentences that run on for 13 verses long without a period and things like that. I mean, his literary style is quite different from that of Hebrews. And many people feel that that would be a main reason to disqualify Hebrews as a letter from Paul. Also, of course, Hebrews is written anonymously. The author does not name himself, whereas Paul does name himself in all of his other epistles. So another suggestion that it's not Paul. And some have even said that the ideas in Hebrews are not Pauline ideas, but I disagree. I personally think that everything that Hebrews says, at least every major idea in it, is found in Paul's other epistles too, though maybe they're emphasized differently in Hebrews, but that's not strange. Paul writes different epistles to emphasize different things, but the problem with Hebrews, I think, is mostly in the Greek style. Now, of course, there's always a possibility, and Clement of Alexandria suggested this, that Paul wrote it in, maybe Aramaic, and that somebody else translated it into Greek. Clement of Alexandria thought that Luke may have translated it into Greek. This would make some sense because Luke wrote the book of Luke and the book of Acts, both of which are written in the same high style, the same classic, has the same classic command of the Greek language that Hebrews has. Those three books, in fact, Luke and Acts, which we know were written by Luke, and Hebrews, those three books all have the best Greek style and best familiarity with the Greek language of any books in the New Testament. Now, since Luke traveled with Paul for years and was with him even right up to the end of his life, it would appear, it's not impossible that Paul would write a book in a language he was more familiar with, and Luke could translate it into Greek. But the problem is there are features in the book of Hebrews that do not appear to allow it to be a translation from Hebrew. For one thing, there's the word for covenant in Hebrews. In the Greek, it's a word that can mean covenant or will, a person's will, like a last will and testament. And the writer of Hebrews kind of uses a play on words on that Greek term, which he's talked about the new covenant, and he talks about how a covenant is not enforced until the testator is dead. In other words, he kind of uses the slush, the ambiguity of the meaning of the Greek word to mean a covenant or a will. Now, the problem is if it was written originally in Aramaic or Hebrew, those languages do not use the same word for covenant and will. So that play on words would never be used if it was not written in Greek in the first place. It is it's evident, though, that the writer of Hebrews knew Timothy and even was anticipating traveling with Timothy. Now, Timothy was with Paul essentially through his entire later ministry. And in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 23, it says, "Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly." So, I mean, it would make sense that Paul would say, "I will come with Timothy." Although, on the other hand, it seems more likely you'd say that Timothy was coming with Paul, since Paul was, like the father in the faith and Timothy tagged along. This, however, would probably be somebody else on Paul's team who was close enough to Timothy to travel with him. And Timothy had been with Paul longer than Luke. So if Luke wrote this, he might be said to be traveling with Timothy rather than Timothy with Paul. Anyway, there are a number of things that could point to Luke as the author. Yeah.
So what you're saying is true, then the game was stolen last night from that other contestant.
It's not the first time. It's not the first time. I remember watching a game show. It might have been Jeopardy or another game show. I think it may have been Jeopardy years ago, back when I was a teenager. And they were quoting the verse. Well, they quote a psalm, and I have to, I forget what psalm number it is, but and they said, in such and such a psalm, the writer says where he was putting his trust, and in what was he putting his trust. And the contestant said, in the Lord, which is entirely true. But the psalm began with, I have turned my eyes unto the hills, from whence comes my help. Now, the Jeopardy people were taking it as if he was saying, the hills from which I'm seeking help. But actually, in the psalm, it's, I will turn my eyes to the hills from whence do I seek help? I seek help from the Lord. In other words, they misread the verse, and they counted the guy wrong because they said that the psalmist was finding his trust in the hills, which is just a misunderstanding of the poetry in the verse. So that's another time when somebody lost a point on a game show because the people who put the questions together didn't understand the Bible.
Thank you, Steve. I have a quick comment, too. The past year or so, several people have commented, like, once you retire, who's going to take over the show? And I remember it's been a while back, but I used to hear a lot of Sandy from San Jose. And the answer he called you, he said, I thought you were offering me the job. And I remember he was always very insightful. And I don't know the guy, but I think
I do know Sandy. I do know Sandy. And
okay.
And he's a great guy. I don't know that he'd want the position, but and I don't know how much younger than me he is. I would think. I mean, I believe he's younger than I am, but I don't know how much younger. But yeah, I would like to think that when I leave this position, that would be when I die, I suppose, or when we run out of money. If we run out of money to run the show, then there won't be an issue. It'd be a moot point. But if the program goes on without me, I'd like to think it'd be somebody who's going to live a few decades longer than I did. But who knows? God may choose one. But I have.
Okay.
Thanks for your suggestion. We'll put him on the list of candidates.
God bless you, Steve.
All right. I got a feeling he might say, if nominated, I will not run. And if elected, I will not serve. That was what Lyndon Johnson's line. Anyway, let's talk to Michael from Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve.
Hey.
Hi. So my question is about 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and divorce.
Mm-hmm.
So if an unbelieving wife, husband doesn't want to remain in the marriage, when does the believer know that it's time to let loose?
Well, Paul says if the unbeliever is content to dwell with you, don't divorce them. If the unbeliever departs, let them depart. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, is what Paul says. Now, what does it mean being content to dwell with you? And what does it mean to depart? Now, obviously, if the unbeliever just picks up and leaves and says, I don't want to live with you anymore, I'm gone. Well, then they were not content to dwell with you, and they've departed. But are there situations short of that which might be understood that way? I think there could possibly be. I mean, take, for example, the case of a man or a woman who has not actually left the home, but has left their position as spouse, essentially. Let's just say they simply are not willing to be a spouse anymore. They're not willing to be a parent to the children, not willing to take parental or spousal responsibility. One could argue that that person, and if they're an unbeliever, Paul said, that person could be said to be not willing to dwell with you. They might be willing to dwell in the same house as long as you leave them alone and you live like roommates, but that's not dwelling as a spouse. Paul's talking about, of course, a married couple living as a married couple. Now, obviously, there are times when one spouse, is going through something, they get angry or something, and they're non-responsive, and they don't want to talk to you or whatever. Shame on them. I mean, that's very juvenile, in my opinion, but that happens, and that's not quite the same thing. When would you know? I think what you'd have to do is probably get the counsel of a number of people who actually are acquainted with what's going on in the marriage. And talk to the spouse, him or herself. Now, I'm not sure if you're talking about your own case and your marriage or someone else's that you know, but let's just say it was your wife that was an unbeliever and not willing to be a wife in any sense. I would then say, well, you know, are you interested in this marriage or not? Are you interested in being a wife with all the things that you pledged at the altar, you know, when we got married? Do you intend to keep that vow? And if she says, well, yeah, I do, well, then, of course, that's a case probably for some marriage counseling or something like that. But you know, when you put it straight like that, in many cases, I think the person might say, yeah, I don't really think so. You know, I'm not sure that I want to anymore. Well, you know, you can get them to say whether they are willing to dwell as a spouse again. Obviously, if they leave the house and say, I'm gone, that makes it easy. That makes the visible easy. The problem is that they might be gone out of the marriage, as far as they're concerned, and still live in the house because it's economically more feasible. Easier to live in the house and still have their own way and ignore any marital responsibilities. In which case, I would think in the sight of God, God knows. God knows if they're not content to dwell as a spouse anymore. And if the only thing keeping them there is that it's less expensive than living separately. But if they had infinite resources, they'd leave. I would say that, you know, I can't give an answer on the radio to every case because every case is so nuanced. But I would say that if I were in a situation like that, I would want to know, are you still interested in keeping the vows you made? Now, this is because the person is not a Christian, and the other spouse who's asking the question is a Christian. Usually, the cases Paul had in mind, I believe, are when two people got married who were not Christians, and then one became converted and the other did not. And so the converted one now has convictions to live like a Christian, and the unconverted spouse doesn't. But the converted spouse should be convicted to keep the marriage covenant, because that's what Christians do. But if the other one says, well, I'm not a Christian, I'm not interested in this marriage anymore, well, then let them go, Paul says. And you would not, the believer would not be under bondage in such cases. Are you familiar with my article on divorce and remarriage at our website?
No, but I can definitely look it up.
Yeah, if you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, there's a tab that says topical articles, and you'll find very quickly, because there's really only a few of them there, an article, actually it's a series of articles put together into one. I wrote them in three different articles for successive issues of a magazine called Divorce and Remarriage. I think that answers almost all the questions people have. There's also another article there, a little briefer, called What is Marriage? And, you know, if you're asking, if a married Christian is asking their unmarried spouse whether they're interested in marriage or not, in being married, you know, that article, what is marriage, might be a touchstone for defining what you're asking about.
Yeah, because it is like the roommate situation you've spoken of.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, she's not interested in other people, just interested in being kind of like a single person.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's something to be confronted, definitely. And she's not a Christian?
No.
Yeah, so if she doesn't have an interest in Christ or in obeying the Bible, then you can't really, you know, expect her to respond to appeals to what Jesus said or what the Bible says. So the next question is, does she want to be your wife still? Those vows that were made however many years ago, does she still want to keep them? And if her answer is yes, well, then I would take that as an opportunity to say, okay, let's talk about how we can improve this situation and keep those vows that we made to each other. Or if she says no, then you have a spouse who's not content to dwell with you.
Sounds like kind of what I thought you would say.
Okay. Well, that's what I believe. I mean, you can go seek another opinion, of course, but that would be how I'd take that situation. I'm sorry about the unhappiness in your marriage. I'm definitely familiar with that from my past life. Let's talk to Dennis from San Mateo, California. Dennis, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Steve, I got a question about church membership.
Uh-huh.
And I have friends that live in rural Washington, and I've been up to see them, and the churches up there, you know, they're pretty good churches. They all seem a little cookie cutter with the, you know, the praise music in the beginning and whatnot. Anyway, my friends had written to me, and they said they found a church, and they wanted to know what I thought of the website and their requirements on church membership. And there's on the website 4 major points about the church membership.
Okay.
And it's like 2 pages of it, of information and whatnot.
Can you summarize those 4 points?
Yeah. The first point says biblical discipline requires church membership. And then it gives,
okay.
It says Matthew 16:17-19 and chapter 18:15-20.
Sure.
The second point is biblical accountability requires church membership. And the verse given is Hebrews 13:17.
Okay.
The third point is biblical use of spiritual gifts requires church membership. And the verse given is 1 Corinthians 12.
Probably.
And the fourth point says biblical mission requires church membership, and it gives Acts 2:41-47. And there's a short conclusion. If you want, I could read it to you.
Okay.
It says biblical discipline, accountability, and use of spiritual gifts and mission all require church membership. Church membership is not something we made up. It's not a tradition of men. It's from God. Not because we find the exact phrase church membership in the Bible, but because it is implicit in what the Bible teaches. It's necessary in order to be faithful to all that the Bible teaches. And finally, church membership is a necessary and biblical tool that we need in order to follow the instructions we have in the Bible. What do you think?
Well, I don't agree with that. First of all, none of those things really require church membership. They can occur in the context of church membership, but they don't have to. I've been in churches that do not have written church membership, but where we've had plenty of opportunity for church discipline, plenty of accountability, gifts of the Spirit, and even mission. In fact, I was an elder at Calvary Chapel in Santa Cruz, and we had all those things. We actually exercised church discipline on somebody who biblically needed it. We had accountability among ourselves. Gifts of the Spirit were practiced there, and we sent out missionaries. And yet there was no church membership, at least nothing that was written down. Now, it's simply a mistake to say that those things require church membership. Now, the real question is church membership biblical? Well, it depends what you mean. Are we members of the church, the body of Christ? Of course, that's biblical. But the word members in the Bible, when it speaks of this, is the word for, you know, members of a body. Arms, legs, eyes, nose, these are members. We are members of the body of Christ. It's not talking about being members of an association or a group or a 501c3 corporation. These are an organic membership of the body of Christ. Now, there's only one body of Christ, so everyone who's converted and who's baptized by the Holy Spirit into the one body, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, they're all part of the body. So if I live in Temecula, as I do, I'm a member of the body of Christ in Temecula. There's probably 100 churches or more in Temecula. I haven't opted for membership in any of them, but I'm a member of the same church they are, because there's only one. If they're saying by being a member of the body of Christ, I'm not a member of their group, what they're simply saying is they're not part of the body of Christ. At least the association and the boundaries they're talking about of membership are not applying to them as a member of the body of Christ. I'm a member of every member of the body. Paul says, do not lie one to another, for you're members one of another, in Ephesians chapter 4. We're all members of each other in the body. And so if you lived in northern Washington, where these churches are, you're already, if you're in the body of Christ, you're a member of the church there. Now, the church meets in lots of different assemblies, but it's only one church. And, you know, as soon as you say, well, you have to join our assembly to the exclusion of the other assemblies, now you're making divisions in the body of Christ that are actually sinful. Now, if membership in one assembly doesn't mean to the exclusion of members in other assemblies, well, then what does it mean? you know, why do I need to become a member of your organization in order to serve God among you? Can't the gifts of the Spirit be functioning among you by people who have not joined your organization? Can't you support missionaries that you believe in, whether there's members of your organization or not? I mean, I don't understand. Why can't a group of people exercise church discipline, whether there's membership or not? You just tell somebody, okay, now that you've been through these steps of Matthew 18, you're no longer welcome here. And you let the congregation know, Jesus says this man should be regarded as a heathen and a tax collector, and the church should obey. But membership is not an essential part of that. What's a part of that is people who are willing to obey what Jesus said. And if there's people who obey what Jesus said, then all these things will get done, whether you've got membership or not. And I haven't seen that churches that have membership are better than churches that don't at practicing these things. So I have to disagree with that one. I appreciate your call, brother. I need to take a break. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. We have another half hour coming up. Don't go away. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
Do you find that reading the Bible leaves you scratching your head with more new questions than you had before you read it, but don't know where to go for answers? You may be interested then in Steve Gregg's many online lectures, downloadable without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's no charge for anything at thenarrowpath.com. Visit us there and be amazed at all you have been missing.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you can call me. We'll talk about them. There's a couple of lines open on our switchboard, so you can call this number right now and get through. The number is 844-484-5737. Once again, that number is 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Drew from Cleveland, Ohio. Hi, Drew. Good to hear from you.
Hey, Steve. So my question today, and I'm sure you've answered this a million times, but I couldn't find it in your website. I'm sure it's there somewhere too. What is your thought on the five solas?
Well, the Reformation sola scriptura, sola fide,
and
all that.
Yeah.
They sound pretty good to me. It depends on how one defines them. Sola fide means by faith alone. If somebody thinks that faith alone somehow excludes any need for good works, then I would have to disagree with that, since Paul said that the faith that is required is a faith that works through love. But it is faith. It's faith, and it's not something else. It's your faith in Christ that leads to your life of discipleship and obedience. But it is faith alone by which you're justified. Sola scriptura would be, you know, the Bible alone. Again, how does one interpret that? Does that mean that we don't get any information anywhere except from the Bible? Well, of course not. I mean, we learn many things about many subjects from places other than the Bible. The Bible doesn't talk about everything that we need to know. And therefore, you know, what it does mean is that we don't recognize any authority to be on the level with the Bible on any subject that the Bible talks about. That is, you know, on any subject that the Bible teaches, we accept the Bible above every other authority. Now, you know, sola scriptura, really, the Bible alone probably is not as accurate as we could wish it was. We could say, we could say the Bible above all. Like above all other authorities, we accept the Bible. And if there's a conflict between the Bible and any other authority, we'll take the Bible on it because it's above all others. Now, the reason the Protestants talk about sola Scripture, I mean the Bible alone, is they're trying to emphasize that the Roman Catholic Church believed that there were basically two authorities that need to be followed equally. One is the Bible, and the other is the church tradition. Now, the Protestant movement said, well, no, the church tradition is not on the level of the Bible. The Bible is the Word of God. Church tradition is simply traditions of men, and they're not equal. And so they'd say, you know, sola scriptura means scripture alone, meaning not including tradition. Now,
right.
You know, I don't know that we... That sounds pretty exclusive, maybe unnecessarily exclusive. We could say that we put the Bible above tradition, which means that if tradition is contrary to Scripture, then we'll go with the Scripture on that and you know, ignore the tradition. But some traditions are not contrary to Scripture, and there's no reason why we can't practice them if they're harmless, if they don't go against Scripture. So, you know, these solas, sola means alone in Latin. Mm-hmm. And, you know, sometimes there's five of them in the Protestant, catalog. And, I don't know that we need to use the word sola in every case, but I certainly agree in principle that the Reformation emphasis on these things was a needed emphasis to get us out from under a system, a religious system, that did not honor these things with the high priority that they deserve. So I guess I'm going to say it's not so much that I, you know, stand by the five solas, since, frankly, the Bible doesn't mention them, so much as they express a sentiment that I agree with. Sola scriptura would mean that we pay, you know, only scripture, that's all we pay attention to. But that's not true. I mean, we do pay attention to wisdom. We pay attention to religious experience. We don't put them on the same level with scripture. But we obviously have to consider them, too, at their own level of authority, which is below that of scripture. So I guess I've never represented my ministry as standing by the five solas, although frankly I don't have objections to them, depending on how one defines them. Okay, let's talk to Merle from Cerritos, California. Merle, welcome. Thanks for
calling. Good afternoon, Steve. Thank you for your wonderful program. I enjoy it immensely daily.
Thank you.
My question I have is about the Thomas Jefferson Bible. Can you elaborate on that a little bit before I buy it and read it?
Well, the Thomas Jefferson Bible isn't really the Bible. It's that Thomas Jefferson did not believe in miracles or in the supernatural. And therefore, he thought Jesus taught some great things. And so he went through and kind of edited the Bible to include, you know, the things in the life of Christ and the teaching of Christ that he could accept, which was sans the supernatural. So he did not believe in the miracles. He did not believe that Jesus claimed to be God and things like that. Therefore, his Bible is actually somewhat less reliable than even the Jehovah's Witness Bible. The Jehovah's Witness Bible, they try to remove Jesus claiming to himself to be God, which would be like Thomas Jefferson, but at least they allow that there were miracles. You know, they allow that Jesus did miracles. So there's a sense in which I don't recommend either of them, but I would recommend the Jehovah's Witness Bible above the Jefferson Bible. Now, the Jefferson Bible as an artifact of, you know, early colonial thinking about religion would be something I would have on my shelf I don't have one, and I'm not interested in it, but I wouldn't think it a bad thing to pick it up. But I would say, if you want to study the Bible, the Jefferson Bible is edited, and it's edited by a man who had his own prejudicial ideas about what he thought should not be in there. And he wasn't one of the apostles, so I certainly wouldn't have, I won't trust him on that.
Thank you, Steve. Thank you very much.
All right. Thank you for your call. George from Covina, California. Hi, George. Good to hear from you again.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
There's a song on the contemporary Christian pop charts from Bethel Church called The Reckless Love of God. So as a worship leader, I have a problem with the usage of the word reckless being associated with God. So
yeah.
What would you think?
Well, I would agree with you. Reckless usually refers to someone who's not really thinking things through, not planning things out, just kind of going like a bull in a china shop. You know, that's kind of how I think of the word reckless. And, you know, the definition means marked by lack of proper caution, careless of consequences. I just looked that up just now. And that confirms what I was thinking, you know, lacking proper caution, careless of consequences. Yeah. I don't think there's anything about God's love that fits that description. I think what they're trying to say is God's love is, you know, does surprising things. You know, he loves people you wouldn't think he would love and things like that. But reckless is certainly not the right word for that.
Yeah, that's it. That's exactly what I thought. Okay.
All right. Thank you. Hey, going to see you in Buena Park?
Oh yeah, I'll see you tomorrow.
Okay, great. Day after tomorrow. Yeah. All right.
Oh, sorry. Day after tomorrow. Yeah. Okay.
Look forward to it. God bless you.
All right. God bless you.
All right. Let's talk to Jeff from Dallas, Texas. Jeff, welcome.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
Yeah, I had a question. As far as your thoughts and feelings for or against music in the church and how it was in the first century church and how it evolved and whether or not you think there's a place for it or not.
Are you thinking in terms of instrumental music per se or music in general? Like vocal?
Not vocal. I mean, of course, some churches are a cappella.
Yeah.
As opposed to musical instruments and all that argument from years and years of, you know, debate and all that.
So is that what you're wondering about, my view about instrumental music or just about all music?
Okay. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, I will say that, you know, probably today the people most known for not having instrumental music in their churches would be the non-instrumental Church of Christ. And you'll get some really good music there because people who don't have instruments drowning out their voices usually sing pretty well, and they often harmonize. Well, it's a beautiful, beautiful thing to sing among a cappella churches. But as far as the conviction that instruments are not proper, I don't share that conviction, only because the Bible does not forbid instruments and seems in some ways to not only allow but to encourage them. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us to play instruments per se, but there are three times in the New Testament where we are commanded to sing the Psalms. And the word psalmos in the Greek means a poem to be accompanied by a stringed instrument. That's specifically the meaning of psalmos. And so where in Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3 and James chapter 5, we are told to sing the Psalms, it would seem like, I mean, he didn't just say sing songs. He could have said that. Because sing psalms, which means poems to be accompanied by stringed instruments. Now, I don't know that the accompaniment by stringed instruments is a moral requirement, but it certainly is something that is encouraging. And of course, the psalms of the Old Testament were the songbook primarily of the New Testament church. And we know that the psalms were written by people like David who played instruments, and even some of the psalms actually encourage and exhort the players, you know, play skillfully with a loud noise on an instrument of 10 strings, you know, with the psaltery and harp, awake psaltery and harp, you know, and so forth. And Psalm 150 talks a great deal about loud instruments and so forth in praising God with loud instruments. So I'm not saying that a church that doesn't use instruments is necessarily doing something wrong. After all, not everybody can play an instrument. And not everyone who can play one would be a good worshiper. You know, so I'm not saying that you have to have musical instruments, and I do enjoy a cappella singing places. And there have been movements before the Churches of Christ, you know, in the Reformation and so forth, from what I understand, that also practiced a cappella singing and no instruments. So I'm not really, you know, I don't really have a strong opinion about it. But I would say if somebody wanted to debate the point and say, you know, we shouldn't use musical instruments, I would say, well, we're going to have to make some, give some explanation then of the times when not only the Psalms encourage the use of musical instruments, but the New Testament encourages the use of the Psalms. And so I've got to say musical instruments, I'm not against them at all. Now, I will also say this, that in modern church music, they not only often have musical instruments, but often very loudly amplified instrumental music, which I find to be annoying, even though in the bigger churches they seem to hire good musicians who can play very skillfully. But I don't think the instruments are supposed to drown out the singing. I think the singing is the primary part of musical worship. I think instruments may accompany singing, but a great number of churches do not seem to have anyone at the soundboard who knows how to balance things out. And maybe you can hear the voices of the people on stage and their instruments, but you can't really hear anyone in the congregation. And then, of course, there's this atrocity that is in some churches where it's so loud that they literally have a bowl of earplugs that they hand out at the door to any older people who may not want their ears broken open. So, any church that hands out earplugs is basically saying, yeah, we know our music's too loud, but, you know, don't ask us to be reasonable here. Here, use these earplugs if you want to fit in. You know, I mean, to me, there's some very, very wrong application of instrumental music. And it's very rare that you go to a church where there is instrumental music and where you can still hear the congregational singing. If a church is small enough and maybe the instruments are acoustic enough, quiet enough, then I believe they can be a good thing. I will say this, that although I've never been in a non-instrumental Churches of Christ, many people might be surprised who've been to a Calvary Chapel, because almost all Calvary Chapels have worship bands now. In the Jesus Movement at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, when Chuck was pastor, on Sunday morning, they originally had a piano playing, like an ordinary church might. Eventually, I think they eventually got bands up there like decades later. But in the Jesus Movement, every night of the week, they had at least 90 minutes to 2 hours of congregational singing before the Bible study. And it was always a cappella. You know, Chuck Smith would come out, sit on a stool and just start singing. There were no musicians on stage, no amplification except of his own voice. And the congregation would sing, and it's just beautiful. I just love congregational singing that's a cappella. And I'm, given the choice between that and, a highly skilled musical performance by a band, I'll take the a cappella any day.
I agree.
I'm a musician myself. I play instruments, and I even lead worship in our home church with my acoustic guitar. But a lot of times with a really small group, people are shy about singing if they don't have something that they feel will kind of carry the music, and sometimes an instrument will help do that. But those are my thoughts.
Well, I agree with you 100%. I think, unfortunately, the Churches of Christ have made it a salvation issue, which I absolutely disagree with, and that's a shame.
Well, I have a dear brother who leads, who's one of the leaders in a non-instrumental Church of Christ, and he's even on our board of directors at the Narrow Path, but he's not legalistic about it, certainly not a salvation issue.
Oh, that's great. That's great.
He'll come to my meetings if I'm playing the guitar, and
I think the acoustical guitar worship and singing is ideal to me. But anyway, I really appreciate your thoughts on this.
Okay, Jeff. Thanks for your call.
All right. Have a good day.
God bless you. Okay, let's talk to Junior from Downey, California. Junior,
ooh,
welcome.
That took long. Hello. Hi,
hey.
Steve.
Hey.
I just want to share something with you and to everybody listening, and then you can give your opinion on when the Apostle Paul, in regards to marriage, when the Apostle Paul talks about the mystery, about the man leaving his wife, leaving his mother and his father, right?
Yeah.
And he would join his wife, right?
Yeah.
I want to share this with everyone else. He's referring to Christ. When Christ left the Father, and here on earth also, to be on earth, and when he left his mother, when he died, he separated from both parents to join the bride. That's the mystery of the Apostle Paul, and you will know that's the absolute truth when you go back and you review that. He left both parents to join the bride, which is the one he'll marry when he joins the church.
Yeah, well, that's essentially what Paul said, you know, in Ephesians 5.
What did he say?
Well, he said that for this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his bride. Paul says this is a great mystery, but I'm speaking of Christ and the church. So he's essentially saying
just that. He never meant, I don't know why some people interpret that as that has something to do with us. It's an example for us.
Oh, it does. It does. Excuse me. I need to jump in here because the clock is running out. We're going to run out of time here. It does have something to do with us because Paul is actually quoting from Genesis 2:24, which is defining marriage. And Jesus, when he was asked about divorce, he quoted that same verse about a man leaving his father and mother and cleaving to his wife to indicate this is what marriage is. And he didn't, in that case, make the mention of himself in the church. He mentioned this is why you don't divorce. You get married, you leave your father and mother, you cleave to your wife, you become one flesh, and therefore you don't divorce. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. So Genesis 2:24 is quoted by Jesus and by Paul as the norm for marriage. But Paul mentions that marriage is set this way up to be a picture of a spiritual reality between Christ and the church. So, I mean, Christ left his home and took a bride, and we become one flesh with him. So, and that spiritual reality is what marriage is to be a picture of. But marriage still involves that. Marriage still involves a man leaving his father and mother and cleaving to his wife. So it's not like either or. It's both. Okay, let's talk to Steve from Eatonville, Washington. Steve, thanks for calling.
Every time you get a question about Paul and Hebrews, I keep meaning to ask you this question, and I thought if I could get through, I was going to finally ask you. So my question is, you say that one main reason that Paul probably didn't write the book of Hebrews is because his style is so different. Well, what about the fact that Paul didn't even actually write the book of Romans himself, but Tertius wrote it for him? My question is, so what if the transcribers who were writing the book for him were so different in style that they made it seem different? I've never heard that question addressed. And my other question is Matthew 27:51-53, and it says, "Behold, in the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top." No, it says they were resurrected two days before he actually was resurrected. What did they do for 2.5 days resurrected in the tomb for? Wouldn't they have been scared? That's all. Thank you. I'll get off the air now. I'm get off the floor now.
Okay, Steve. Thanks for your call. Yeah, in Matthew 27, it does talk about when Jesus died, there's an earthquake, the rocks were rent, and tombs were opened, and dead people rose. And then later, when he rose from the dead, those people who rose were seen in Jerusalem coming out. Now, I'm not sure if they just kind of rose and were hanging out in the tombs until Jesus came out of the tomb, or maybe if mention of them rising is given there simply in anticipation of what, I mean, the rocks rent, the tombs opened, and 2 days later, although it doesn't specify this, but 2 days later they rose from the dead, and when Jesus rose from the dead, they came out of their tombs. It mentions that many rose from the dead, but I don't know if the wording insists that they had to have risen from the dead at the same moment that the graves were opened there, but perhaps. But you're right. I mean, it does present a strange picture for us. As far as Hebrews being perhaps a letter from Paul that was dictated to an amanuensis like Romans was, we know that Romans was dictated by Paul to an amanuensis named Tertius, whose name is identified as the writer of the letter. And a lot of times an amanuensis would be more responsible than the author for the style of Greek. So you're suggesting maybe Hebrews was dictated by Paul, and that, you know, an amanuensis is responsible for the fine Greek style. Yeah, that cannot be ruled out. That cannot be ruled out. I mean, I think there's a, you know, that's one theory that we have to leave ourselves open to. I can't think of any reason why it would not necessarily be possible. Everett from San Diego, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yeah. Hi. Thank you so much for your program. My question is, where in the Bible does it say we will have a mind like Christ on the new earth?
Well, I don't think it does say we'll have a mind like Christ on the new earth, but it does say that in this age, our minds are being transformed and renewed. And, you know, obviously in both Romans 12 and Ephesians 4, it mentions being renewed in the spirit of our minds. Obviously, our minds are not perfectly like Christ. Paul does say in 1 Corinthians 2 that we have the mind of Christ, but that may not be, I mean, that's not talking about the new earth. You know, but it does say in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that we are being changed from glory to glory into the image of Christ. So it doesn't specify the mind of Christ. He does say in 1 Corinthians 13 that we now know in part, but then we shall know even as also we are known. Perhaps that comes closest. But yeah, I don't know of anything in the Bible, any verse that specifically says it in those terms, that we will have a mind like Christ or the mind of Christ in the new earth. But it seems to me that the trajectory of what the Bible teaches is going on and what will be fulfilled in the new earth would suggest that we will be of the same mind as Christ. Actually, that's what we endeavor to be even now.
Yeah, I know a lot of times people will say, well, you know, I might be kind of carnal right now and everything else, but when I get on the new earth, I'll be changed and I'll be like Christ.
You know? Well, yeah.
And I'm
going,
wait a minute, you know, how can we have a mind exactly like Jesus?
Yeah, I think that, I think there are things about our minds that will be, you know, like Christ immediately in the resurrection, just because we'll see him as he is. But I do believe that we can't just make excuses saying, well, I'm carnal now, but that's okay. I'll just change immediately. I mean, we are supposed to be changing now toward that image. You know, exactly how that'll look or how it'll happen, I can't really say with certainty. I appreciate your call, Everett. Thanks for your ideas. Lyle from Indianapolis, we have like 2 minutes. Is that too short a time for you, or you got a short question?
Yeah, I'm not going to be able to. I'll skip. Go ahead and. Yeah.
Okay. Call tomorrow.
Thanks. Yeah,
okay.
Thank you, though.
Yeah, sorry we didn't have much time left. We've done our best to move through these calls. And we are now pretty much out of time. The Narrow Path has been on the air, as I said earlier, for almost 26 years daily. And it's an hour a day. We started out one station, then went to two. Now we're on a lot of them. I mean, scores of them. And we grow and spread to new stations as we have the finances to do so, because we're listener supported. No commercials, sponsors, no underwriters, just listeners. If you'd like to help us stay on the air and expand to other stations, we allow that to be done. You can do that. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website. Now, the website's a treasure trove of free resources. Everything's free. But if you wish, you can donate there, and your donation will go toward buying airtime for the program. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Again, that's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion. God bless you.